So Isaiah 43, my title is Hope for Hard Times. I mean, the pandemic looks as if it's going to go on at the moment, isn't it? And life for Isaiah was far from hunky-dory. It was not Shangri-La by any stretch. He had a tough message to deliver to the people from the Lord, and hardly anybody was really listening. Hardly anybody took any notice of Isaiah. But if the theologians are correct in dividing the 66 chapters of Isaiah into two portions, they tend to say 1 to 39 are hard-hitting about judgment and so on, and then from 40 onwards are about comfort. I think that came from the old translation, cum forte, comfort, or from the AV, cum forte, which doesn't mean like, you know, pat anyone on the head there. It means with strength, encouragement. If theologians are right, and I don't know if they are, but if they are, then the passage tonight, 43, is certainly belongs in the comfort or encouragement section. And my particular text would be, when you pass through the waters, says the Lord now, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Some people are very kind, and some of you, particularly who are listening now, have been very kind to me and my family over the years. You know, for me, the greatest encouragement is when the Lord draws near. You know, he uses people sometimes, which is great, and you can praise him, thank him for that. But when he comes to you on your own, you know, for me, that is the greatest encouragement. When you know he's with you, you're not just hoping for the best and trusting, you know, everything will be all right, but knowing that he is with you. I mean, at the moment, we're awash with information, aren't we? With the internet and so on, and mobile phones, we've got Sky, and now TV, and Netflix, and whatever. We are bombarded, and radio stations galore, we are bombarded by information, mostly invisible. It's flying all around us, isn't it? Just flying all over the place, invisible radiation, carrying all the information. But it all can influence us, can't it? And some of the sentimental, spiritual slush, I think I'd have to call it, which I heard, you know, when I was first converted over 30 years ago, it just doesn't go away. It's been rebranded and renamed and rejigged, and it's coming back again to me in emails. And I'm thinking sometimes, well, I thought this was sorted out over 30 years ago, but still, it's been excitingly packaged and is at best nonsense, at worst toxic, I would say. There's a tremendously challenging verse in 1 Corinthians 11 where Paul says that we are to follow him, or is telling his readers in Corinth, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, you know, we sometimes are at a bit of a loss as to what to discuss afterwards. You might want to think about that. You know, how much should we follow our leaders? Should we follow them at all? To what degree? If we do follow them, to what degree should we follow them? You know, obviously, how much am I to be an example to others? How much are you to be an example to others? The old adage from my bad teachers years ago was, don't do as I do as I say. Well, is there a spiritual mandate for that, really? It's something for you to think about, maybe, anyway, I don't know. And then often over the years, I've heard this from professing Christians, either don't judge me, you mustn't judge, or don't judge me by what you see, judge me by how far I've come. Well, you might want to think about that. Is that a valid way of thinking? What about if the leader is not following Christ very closely? Should we follow him then, or her then? Because Paul stipulates, follow me as I follow Christ. And the way of Christ was the cross and pain and suffering. And that was Paul's way too. So what if our leader is not going that way? How much should we follow him? We have the blind leading the blind, you know. And let's face it, the Lord Jesus hammered the Pharisees for just that sin of being blind, not admitting you are, and leading other people. So my text, wonderful text in Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Now, these are the Redeemer's words to his people. They're not written to everybody in the world. They're written to his ransomed people. If you read verses that I just went through, you know, I remember years ago, the Bible Society sent me a pamphlet saying that they could confidently tell all AIDS sufferers that God is with them. Well, is that so? And on what basis is it so? And in what sense is that true, if it is true? Because here, when he says, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, he makes it clear he is the Holy One of Israel, and he's talking to his people. He says, I'm talking to you. Do you know who you are? You're precious in my sight. I love you. He's not just spraying these words like confetti to the world. He's talking about a particular group of people. He says in those verses, they're the ones he's called them by name. He knows them. He's not like some of the teachers when I was a kid in the yard and the teacher would come out and say, oh, you boy, because he didn't know who you were, just shouted vaguely. No, these are people, the Lord knows them. In fact, he knows them so well, he called them by name. As Mark said this morning, he knows everything about all of us. But more than that, you know, these are people he's called by name. They belong to him. He's theirs. They are his. He's ransomed them. At what a cost. What a cost. Mark chapter 10, it's a tremendous text in there, that the Lord Jesus now didn't come for us to serve him, but came to serve us. How? By being a ransom, to give his life as a ransom for people like us. That's who he's writing to here. He's saying, you know, you people who I've ransomed, I call by name, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. He summoned them by name. He created them for that very purpose. We heard that this morning about that God made us and we have a purpose. Well, this is the purpose, that we would be his. We'd belong to him. He'd belong to us. And so when we pass through the waters, he would be with us. Now, time and time again, the Lord reminds his prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so on, look, the people you are preaching to will fight against you. They won't take much notice. They'll reject you. Or they'll just, as I said sometimes in Ezekiel, isn't it? You know, the people will come, they'll enjoy, as if you're singing a nice song, they'll enjoy your messages. They won't take any notice. They'll fight against you. But, says the Lord, they won't overcome you. Do you know why? Because I'll be with you. And so the leader who's following Christ can say, well, follow me as I follow Christ. But nevertheless, the leader is fallible. And if you follow the leader too closely, you're going to be in big trouble if the leader's lost the plot and has gone off the road, isn't it? When you pass through the waters, notice the Lord doesn't say here, if you pass through the waters, he says when. When you pass through the waters, there will be tough times, guaranteed, guaranteed. Now, this is not popular today. It was a bit more popular, I think, when I was a young Christian, but I still then used to hear this, I would call it humanistic triumphalism within the church, where, you know, basically, there's always a parking space for me. I never need to queue anywhere and so on. No Christian should ever be ill. And if when they heard of Christian being ill, oh, what a shock it is. Why should God treat him so badly? Because that man's been faithful, as if the man is doing God a favor. Well, I used to hear a lot of that, and I'm still hearing it's come around again. Now, someone I was listening to last week saying sometimes the hard times come and they are correcting. God is trying to correct us. In other words, he's trying to bring us to repentance. But other times, said this preacher, they are perfecting. In other words, the Lord is not telling us that we are desperately disobedient and need to repent of something. It's just part of his plan to make us like Jesus. I thought that was interesting. I don't know what you think of it. You may want to discuss that later on. But I think there's a bit of biblical sense there. Correcting, perfecting. And we don't always know the difference, do we? We don't. But the point is, it's not automatic if you go through a hard time. Oh dear, God must be punishing me. There must be disobedience in my life. It's not automatic, is it? It's not coin in the slot. We don't believe in Eastern meditative religions where they talk about karma. So everything bad that happened to the poor dad there, Hindu or Buddhist, wherever he was, oh, well, that's because of a previous crime, previous sin in a previous life even. You know, John Lennon was mentioned this morning, wasn't it, by Mark. You know, he stayed in bed all week singing, give peace a chance, and nothing happened. Well, you know, once he was in hospital, then a chaplain called to see him and said, why are you in? You know, what are you doing, John? Meaning, what's wrong with you? What illness? And Lennon said, I'm doing karma. You know, he believed he was being punished for something in a previous existence or whatever. No, we need to be clear. Tough times will come. But we can, the Christian, we can have hope. And I'm saying tonight, we must have hope. We must have hope. Remember Paul in Colossians? He makes it clear, I fill up in my flesh for the sake of his body, the church, what is lacking. So here's Paul saying, look, there's going to be tough times as a Christian. Remember the Lord Jesus in John 16, in this world, there's a possibility, as an outside chance, you'll have tribulation. No, he didn't say that. In this world, you will have, guaranteed. But if he's for us, who can be against us? That's the thing. The tough times will come. Some of you might be in them now. Some of you have definitely been through them. And if you're not in them now and you haven't been through them lately, you will, guaranteed. Tough times. When we pass through the waters, or through the fire, through heartache, through disappointment. Brief aside, you know, very quickly noted, and I read it this morning, it was on my mind, in Romans 5, where Paul again writes and says, the suffering will produce something, perseverance, and perseverance will produce character. You might want to think, what's the difference between character and reputation? You know, character is very important, isn't it? And the Lord is trying to make us like Jesus. So there's a purpose to the suffering. Perseverance, character. You might want to think about that. So what we need to know is this. If we are Christians, if. Fear not, says the Lord, you are mine. You are mine. And I remember, I think it was the first Christmas as a Christian, that there was an open air and lovely preacher, powerful preacher, Peter Jeffrey was preaching, and he shouted something that I didn't know was true. I found it very powerful. It shocked me because I didn't know as a young Christian it was true. He shouted at all these hundreds of people who were doing their Christmas shopping, you think God is your father, your father's the devil. Well, I didn't know that was in the Bible. I didn't know that was true. I was shocked because it is true. And I listened to, I think it was Sinclair Ferguson last week, on YouTube saying, you know, Adam is the father of the human race. And Adam fell, and since then, we've all fallen. So fear not to the Christian, you're mine. I'm with you in the flood. I'm with you in the fire. Remember Jeremiah and Ezekiel, where the Lord warns his prophets, if you speak my words, they won't like it. People will gang up against you. They reject you. But actually, they're rejecting me. It's not you they're rejecting. They're rejecting me. But when they reject you, it'll hurt. You'll feel isolated. You'll feel lonely. You know, some of you probably recently, you felt that. You just felt so lonely because you were a believer. And somehow, you just feel, well, nobody else understands around you. Particularly if you've got unbelieving family. It's just so hard sometimes. You feel lonely. And you feel they're against you. You feel a bit weird. They certainly think you are weird. But, you know, the Lord says to Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the other prophets, you know, they fight against you, but they won't overcome you. They won't. For one very good reason. I will be with you. And this is vital now. Who are the you? that he's with. It's very, very important to get this right. Is he talking? No, that film, was it with Robert De Niro? A famous quote, are you talking to me? Well, we need to know. Who are they, you? They will fight against you, but they won't overcome you. And why not? Will I be with you? So there's a definite them and us. You can't get away from it. The Lord in this text now in Isaiah 43, he's not talking to everybody. He's not talking to them. The Lord Jesus in John 17, that tremendous passage, this is eternal life, to know you, the true and living God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. And he goes on and he says, who's he praying for? He's not praying for the world. He's praying for them, this group, the you of Isaiah 43. The ones redeemed, ransomed at enormous cost. Those who are now trophies of grace, they were targets of wrath. They're now trophies of grace. Now, let me just ask him, where are you there? Are you still a target of his wrath? We all were. But are you now wonderfully, have you been translated? Are you now a trophy of his grace? Just listen to the words of some famous people who died as they were dying. I'll start off with a few atheists, famous atheists, who showed in their words that their dying words, as it were, that they were realizing slowly they were targets for God's wrath. Listen to Thomas Paine, very famous intellectual, writer, was instrumental in helping the Americans write their constitution in the 1770s and so on. He was a vehement opponent, like Richard Dawkins, who was mentioned this morning, vehement opponent of the true Christian gospel. This is what he said on his deathbed to whoever was there next to him. Stay with me, for God's sake. Oh, Lord, help me. Oh, God, what have I done to suffer so much? I'm on the edge of hell here, alone. Sir Francis Newport, a very influential atheist. Don't tell me there's no God. I know there is. Don't tell me there's no hell. I feel myself already slipping. Then contrast that with a man called John Janeway, young man, came out of Bible college, preached two sermons, was struck down with TB, never preached again, 24 years old, lying on his deathbed, says this: blessed Jesus, if this is death, it is so sweet. Now you've got the contrast there. Now, which one are you most like? You still a target of God's wrath, or are you a trophy of his grace? No, he ransomed people like me. He ransomed people like me. You know, I was just thinking this week again, I remember in the 70s when John Paul Getty was like the Elon Musk and the Jeff Bezos, that, you know, one of the richest men he might have been at the time. And he was an oil tycoon, the richest man in the world. And he was in Italy. Oh, his grandson, sorry, was in Italy, and they kidnapped his grandson, and they demanded $17 million from John Paul Getty. Now, John Paul Getty had much more than $17 million, enormous sum as it was then and still is. But the thing is, the grandson had been a pain in the neck. He'd been an absolute nuisance. He'd been a lazy slob, really, an embarrassment to the family. And so the first thing John Paul Getty said to the kidnappers was, he's not worth that. I'm not paying that. He did pay something in the end. He said, I'm not paying that much. He's not worth it. And every Christian has been ransomed at a tremendous cost. In 1 Corinthians 6, you know, the Lord says, what we were, list what we were. But you've been washed. And then says, I bought you. I bought you and paid. We cannot compute, we cannot calculate what it cost. Infinite price. And the reality of that, just that, he bought you at tremendous cost. That one fact will drive your Christian life or not drive your Christian life. It is that simple. We keep coming back, or I keep coming back all the time. Those who have forgiven much you know, and forgive them less, at least, or whatever. That's what it comes down to in the end. How much do you value this Jesus, the price he paid for people like you? That'll drive your Christian life. That's why some Christians really surge onwards, and others, well, you can't tell whether they're saved or not. They kind of seem to flap about, and there's a big question mark over them, and we're not sure. And when they come to die, sometimes we're still not sure. No, October 46, I've mentioned this before. There was a man in the ministry collecting clothes for orphans after the Second World War. He was riding his bike. He heard a voice, an audible voice. The voice asked him this question: why are you doing this? There he was, doing good stuff, good work, collecting clothes for orphans in Europe. Why are you doing this? But the man wasn't happy with his own answers, as he thought of his answers. And then he said this, he later wrote it down: I saw for the first time that I was not a Christian. I saw the corruption of my heart, and the fear of God fell upon me. That was October 46. By Easter 47, not only was he a Christian, but he knew he was. And what a difference. The man went into overdrive. He knew tough times, very tough times, but he knew the Lord was with him in those tough times. See, God's promises are enough. He says, I will be with you. We're not talking about relying on feelings now. It's a fact. He says, if we're Christians now, if we are trophies of grace and not targets for his wrath, if we're definitely Christians, he says, when you pass through the tough times, I will be with you. His word is enough. It's a promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you, he says. But there's a level of knowing that. I mean, he's with you anyway, if you're a Christian, but you can know for sure that he's with you, rather than say, well, he is with me, I know he is, and I kind of trust that he is. But there's that level of knowing, that assurance, if you like. You know, and that's only possible because, do you remember, Saul of Tarsus is on the way in Acts 9 to Damascus. He's going to round up the Christians and imprison them or kill them or whatever. And when Jesus appears, Jesus says the most strange thing. Saul, Saul, he didn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting these people? Or, Saul, why are you persecuting people who want to follow me? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, says Jesus? Because that is the essence of being a Christian. You are united to Jesus forever. And therefore, when you pass through the waters, he will be with you, because he's already united to you. See, it's tremendous. No other religion comes anywhere near this. Now, George Whitefield, tremendous preacher in the 18th century, said there must be experimental knowledge of Christ in everyone who goes to heaven. Now, I don't want to disagree with George Whitefield, but I'm going to in that point. I don't think there has to be. I think it's desirable, but I don't think it has to be true. I think at the moment a person believes, they now are guaranteed heaven and God is with them. But there can be that experimental knowledge of knowing that he's with you. And I would agree that that's desirable, but I can't agree with Whitefield that it has to be so. I don't think we are saved by our experimental knowledge of Christ. We're saved by Christ, which is wonderful. Every Christian gets to glory with or without experimental knowledge of Christ. What a difference that assurance gives. And the only way to develop that assurance is to get stuck in to what God says and apply it to yourself and repent and give God quality time and get to know him. That is the only way. It is a relationship. And you will begin to pick up what God is saying. We begin to perhaps scribble some things down or underline something in the Bible. The Lord's saying this to me. He's definitely saying this to me. You know, Jim Packer's book, Knowing God, he starts off, he said, "No, there's, imagine there's a big parade through the streets and there's some people, lots of people in the parade. And then there's some people on a balcony and they're looking at the parade. And he said, "Now the balconiers, they can observe what's going on, but they're not in the parade." And balconiers in the Christian life, says Packer, never get far. You want to see what he's saying? You know, sightseers, spectators. No, you won't get far in the Christian life. You need to be involved. You need to be united to Jesus Christ. That's why Spurgeon said, weigh your prayers, not by the yard, but by the pound, the reality. So, nearly finished. The gospel does not guarantee an easier life, but it does ensure a better life, a much, much better life. Quality now, but then, as Mark said this morning, one day, forever. Listen to the words of Mehdi Dibaj. He was an Iranian Christian. He was converted from Islam as a young man in Iran. He was beaten and imprisoned many, many times, even bound up, as I said on Wednesday, in a cube, 1 meter by 1 meter by 1 meter. But he said this: of all the prophets, only Jesus was raised. I've put my life in his hands, and my life is an opportunity to serve him, and death will be the privilege of being with him. He was released from prison, and then just a few weeks later, they came for him in the night, dragged him off into the woods, and he was murdered. He was martyred in June 94. Maybe you never face torture for Jesus' sake, but you will go through hard times, and some of you are perhaps now, and you need to know that if you are his, if you're trusting him, when you pass through the waters and the fire and the heartache, that he's with you. I pray you all know it. Amen. We'll have a closing song.